Calvary Bible Church, and if you would, if you people sitting on the center aisles, if you could pass Bibles down that way to make sure everybody has a Bible. We're going to have a hard time keeping up if we don't have Bibles. You can turn those Bibles to Matthew 5. Will be a good place to start. Thanks for the birthday song for Chuck and I. We're twins, and he's Arnold Schwarzenegger, and I'm Danny DeVito. And thank you for that. And we've had a lot of, it seems like, anniversaries and birthdays in the month of August. I know our anniversary is this month. The Wester's anniversary is this month, and the Drake's anniversary, and the Weavers, and not to leave anybody out. It seems like every time you turn around, somebody's having an anniversary or birthday in August, and good month, huh? And Christy, if you had your baby here in August, we'd love that too, okay? She was a little late, and Rick was getting a little nervous here, you know, but we're glad that you're here this morning, and glad we're going to enjoy studying God's Word this morning. And I would ask for your prayers this morning as I deal with our subject for this morning. And with that, I just want to draw your attention and remind you that we're doing a series called Heart Issues. We're continuing our series on heart issues, and we're studying through Matthew 5, 21 through 48. And we've covered already murder and anger, and last week we saw adultery and lust, and this week we're going to talk about divorce and remarriage, and after that we're going to talk about commitment or making oaths. We're going to talk about justice. We're going to look at love. This passage is power-packed, isn't it? Unbelievable. And we're not going to duck any of these subjects. Like, we don't duck anything here at Grace Community Bible Church because we're committed to teaching through the Word of God systematically and not just hearing what our tickling ears want to hear. And let me tell you, as I studied this week, my ears didn't want to hear this. And it's a tough truth, but it's true. And it's a great truth if you look at it in perspective that the Word teaches. We've also discovered over the last few weeks the absolute necessary to see this passage in context and understand its purpose. I believe that the Sermon on the Mount is one of the most misunderstood passages of Scripture in all the New Testament. I really believe because I think it's taken out of context all the time. So we have discovered that. And just to remind us about its purpose and context, we find it in the book of Matthew, right? The Gospel according to Matthew is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And Matthew presents Jesus as what? The coming King and Messiah of Israel that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And we see in Matthew 1:21 that his purpose was to come and save his people from their sins. And we saw a couple weeks ago as we reviewed this, and the first four chapters show that Jesus is qualified to be the Messiah. And then at the end of chapter 4, we see after that, remembering that his purpose is to come and save his people from their sins, he calls them to repentance in 4:17. Why? Because they had a wrong idea. They needed to turn from their wrong idea of how you're made right with God and turn to the right idea, which Jesus was getting ready to show them. All right, so that brings us up into chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And what he wants to do is he wants to show his hearers and he wants to show us our hopeless and utter hopelessness and sinfulness and need for a Savior. That's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. And do you remember what we kind of use as a little phrase to help us remember the Sermon on the Mount? It's on your outline there. You just kind of have to fill in the blanks. And this is the third week. If you don't get it this week, you may never get it. What? Jesus shatters self-righteousness. And boy, has he done a good job. He's been shattering my self-righteousness all over the place. Hopefully you're with me. If not, then maybe today would be that day. I don't know. Maybe by the end of our time in this passage, that'll happen. But that's what he wants to do. And showing people that they're hopeless to justify themselves. They can never do enough good things, never have enough merit to make themselves right with God. And the righteousness that, of course, that he wants them to see is outside of themselves. He wants them to see and accept the righteousness that's provided through Christ's payment for sin on the cross. That's what he wants them to see, a righteousness which is outside of themselves. And he wants us to see that we have to receive this righteousness is outside of ourselves, to make ourselves right with God. Well, as we continue our passage here, just to remind us again that the purpose of this passage is Jesus shatters self-righteousness. Now, he wants all of us to know that the main issue is the heart of a person, not merely the outward appearance. He's not looking for mere outward obedience apart from the heart. Jesus wants to bring about regeneration, not reformation. Let me say that again. He wants to bring about regeneration, not reformation. Because reformation is concentrating on the outside, not the end. Reformation only comes when regeneration has happened. Well, before we really dig into our passage today and consider what it has to say for us in Matthew 5, 31 through 32, let me begin by saying that I know that divorce is a sensitive subject. I know that. And it can be very emotional and it can be very painful to discuss. And chances are we've all been affected somehow by divorce. Maybe we've gone through a divorce ourselves. Maybe our parents divorced. Maybe a close relative or a friend has divorced, and we've been involved and we've seen that process. So chances are most of us all have been affected by divorce in our society today. And we all know that divorce brings a lot of pain and a lot of problems for a lot of people, not just the two people going through that divorce. It's ripple effects of pain. We may never know how far the pain of divorce goes. And before we begin looking at this passage, what our text says, I want you to know that if you've been through a divorce and you discover this morning that your divorce was unbiblical, that God wants you to repent of that sin and know His forgiveness and His restoration this morning. He wants you to know that. And if you're considering divorce, know that God's best does not include divorce, but instead, His best includes a fulfilled marriage. Whatever our opinions are about the subject, I'm going to ask all of us to commit to honestly listen to what the Word of God says about this subject. And cast whatever opinions we may have about divorce to the side this morning. Now, you may want to pick those back up when you leave. But I'd ask you this morning to honestly listen to what the Word of God has to say about this very delicate and very important subject. And I also want to let you know, we're not going to cover every possible avenue about marriage and divorce and remarriage. It's impossible to do in the time we have this morning. And you'll see later why we may never cover it in the sense of trying to find every single possible thing the Bible has to say about it or every single possibility the Bible has to speak about it. So, with that said, I want you to consider this. According to a 2001 study by George Barna of the Barna Research Institute, which is a Christian research institute, 33% of all born-again individuals who have been married have gone through a divorce, which is statistically identical to the 34% incidence among non-born-again adults. Did you hear that? 33% of born-again people have gone through a divorce, which is equal to the rest of the world who's not born again, which is 34%. That's shocking. And it's sad. Divorce is a painful reality, and it's taken way too lightly in our culture. And to prove that point, let me share this story with you. Divorced couples in Albuquerque, New Mexico, can take advantage of a new business in town. The company is called Freedom Rings, Jewelry for the Divorced. Founded by jeweler and divorcee Lynn Peters, the company makes custom jewelry out of wedding rings. Each customer at Freedom Rings pays a fee, and the ring-smashing ceremony begins, complete with champagne and music. Just before the smashing, the MC says, "We will now release any remaining ties to your past, transforming your ring, which represents the past, into a token of your new beginning. Now take the hammer, stop for a moment to consider the transformation that is about to begin in your new life. Ready? With this swing, let freedom ring." And we may laugh and smile, and we probably ought to, because that's just ridiculous. We had to shut that business down. It's unbelievable. We laugh, but you see, divorce is no laughing matter. It's serious. But that's what our world thinks about divorce. It's a joke. Big deal. Anybody would start a business, and that there's a lot of people, if they would have figured that out first, they would have started the business too. Well, the sad thing is that many who claim to be Christians today have no more respect for marriage than those who don't claim to be Christians. No more respect for marriage than that. And that's evident in our world today. And why is that? Why is that? Why do Christians not have more respect for marriage today and divorce and the terrible pain that goes along with that? Well, I believe that the church has either failed to teach what the Bible says about it, or they refuse to believe it or obey it. That's the only possible choice. Either they're afraid to teach what the Bible has to say about it, or they're afraid to believe it or obey it. And see, I believe that people really want to know what the Bible has to say about this. This is one of the greatest pains in our world, and nobody wants to look to the Bible to see what the Bible has to say. The Creator of everything has a say about divorce and remarriage. I believe people want to know, and they should get to know. So we're going to look this morning, at least a little bit, about what the Bible has to say about this subject. And thankfully, God has something to say very clear to us. So before we dive into these verses here, I wanted to remind you about our passage last week, because if we understand our passage last week, we'll understand our passage this week. The scribes and Pharisees were feeling self-righteous before God because they never physically committed the act of adultery. We saw that last week. Well, Jesus showed them, because of their impure hearts, that they had committed adultery in their heart by lusting after women. Jesus was definitely successful in that part of this passage of shattering their self-righteousness. They couldn't get around that, or at least we don't think they could. And as we will see in our passage this morning, it's as if Jesus knew that they would try to justify themselves. They'd find some other way to get out of being guilty of lust and therefore adultery. See, Jesus knew what people who are trying to make themselves right with Him of their own good works, what they'll do, what they're capable of. See, man drags the law of God down to something he can do and does it. And then he convinces himself he's okay. That's what man does. We drag the law of God down to our level. And I can get over that hurdle. That's not a big deal. So I must be right with God. And guess what? They're going to try to do that here. They're going to try to do that in our passage this morning. They're going to try to drag it down so they're not guilty, as Jesus is making them feel here. So he needs to bring a bigger hammer. Talking about the hammer to smash the rings, Jesus is going to bring a little bigger hammer to shatter self-righteousness. And he will be completely successful, as you'll see, in his quest to do so. So in our passage this morning, we will discover two opposing views on divorce and remarriage. Let's examine that first view. Man's view on divorce and remarriage. The first thing we discover about man's view is its foundation is on elusive tradition. Its foundation is on elusive tradition. Look at the first phrase there in Matthew 31. It was said. Now this phrase is parallel to verse 21 where it says, "You have heard that the ancients were told." And it's also a parallel to the passage we saw last week. "You have heard that it was said." Do you all remember what we've discovered about this phrase and something similar to this? Where this came from? These words, Jesus using these words to refer to the oral tradition of the scribes and Pharisees, of the rabbis. And where this oral tradition began was that when the southern kingdom, Judah, was taken into captivity fully and finally in 586 B.C., the Jews began to disperse and kind of do their own thing. They were kind of walking away from the law. So the rabbis thought, well, we can't let that happen, as great and holy as we are. So we'll just make up some more laws. And we'll just kind of pass it around as truth, and we'll give our slant to what the law is really all about. And to make them obey God. And as we saw, too, that one of the Ten Commandments there was that to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And how many other oral traditions were there to explain that one commandment? 1,500 to explain that one commandment. And it was later written down in this thing called the Mishnah. So the oral tradition was always being added to, always changing. And this is what the scribes and Pharisees presented as the Word of God. That was the Word of God, their oral tradition. And these oral traditions are what Jesus is referring to when he says, "It was said." He didn't say he said it. He didn't say the Scripture says, or Isaiah the prophet says, because other places earlier in Matthew, that's what he says when he's talking about the Word of God. So Jesus is presenting the scribe and Pharisees' position on divorce and remarriage here. He's presenting their view on divorce and remarriage, which is man's view. Now listen to this, their position is based on a foundation that is elusive. It's elusive because it's always changing a little bit. You can't really pin down truth because the oral tradition never really gets pinned down. It just changes all the time. You just add a new one. And that was what was happening. So what does this elusive tradition teach concerning divorce and remarriage? What does it teach? Well, look there at the last part of Matthew 5:31. Whoever sends away his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Or the NIV says, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce, which is very similar to New King James. Where does this come from? Where does this supposedly quote, and that's the way they said it, Jesus just says, you heard it was said, all right, or it has been said, this. Well, it comes from Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. It's a summation of those four verses. But their interpretation, as we'll see, is wrong. And we're not going to look at those. We don't have the time to dive into those four verses in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 this morning. I was going to, but we would be here till about 3 o'clock to really do that. I'm just kidding. But we're going to summarize it. The first thing we need to understand, if there's no command for divorce in that passage, in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. All right, just write that down and read it later. Okay, I want you to hear this. Don't go read it now. Believe me. And if I'm wrong later, you let me know, but I don't think I'm going to be wrong here, okay? I've studied it. And listen to this. Nowhere in the entire Bible, you can look. You'll spend the rest of your life looking because you're never fired. Nowhere in the entire Bible is divorce ever commanded or commended. Ever commanded or commended. Ever. In the entire Bible. It's not. This passage in Deuteronomy 24 simply teaches divorce existed in some kind of legal fashion. It was already happening. It was to control the terrible sin that was going on. It wasn't a command of God. It was something God allowed Moses to do to keep people from just continually down this terrible path of sin. It's also to regulate this abuse, all right, that was going on. It never commands divorce. I said that. And it just regulates a certain case of remarriage. The passage is about a remarriage, not divorce. There's no command in there about divorce. You can look, turn it upside down, backward, read in the Hebrew, whatever you want to do. Go get the Latin Vulgate. It's not going to be in there. The passage speaks about remarriage, not divorce. In Jesus' day, there are two schools of thought concerning this tradition that have been added to and passed down concerning this passage in Deuteronomy 24. And they were both wrong, surprisingly, because they were man-centered. The first was taught by a rabbi named Shemaiah. If you want to write that down, if you want to study it later, S-H-A-M-M-A-I, Rabbi Shemaiah. He was about 20 years before Jesus came on the scene. Both of these guys were. And he believed that divorce was never allowed under any circumstance. Now, this was obviously an unpopular view, and it was also unscriptural. All right. Now, the other school of thought was a guy, rabbi named Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L. He taught that a man could divorce his wife for just about any reason. Now, listen to some of these reasons. If she spoiled his dinner by adding too much salt, divorce her. If she burned the bread, divorce her. If she were seen in public with her head uncovered, sounds like some countries we know today. If she talked with other men on the street. If she spoke disrespectfully to her husband's parents. If she became plain-looking compared with another woman who seemed more beautiful in her husband's opinion. And it goes on and on and on. Now, this view was popular, all right? And with the men, yeah, that's right. But it was very unbiblical also, unscriptural. This is the position taken by the Pharisees in Jesus' day. And most of the other people, obviously, it was the popular view, right? Well, we laugh at these reasons for divorce under Hillel's understanding of divorce. But you know what? It's no different from the general belief about divorce in our society today. Now, listen to some of the reasons for divorce today. A man in Hazard, Kentucky, and I know you are thinking, because I'm from Kentucky, I mean, I don't even wear shoes in Kentucky, so you're not really going to be shocked by this, all right? A man in Hazard, Kentucky, divorced his wife because she beat him whenever he removed onions from his hamburger without asking for permission. Only in Kentucky, right? There's some pretty big women in Kentucky, guys, all right? That's why I moved out. A deaf man in Bentonsville, South Carolina, filed for divorce because his wife was always nagging him in sign language. All right? A woman in Hardwick, Georgia, divorced her husband on the grounds that he stayed home too much and was much too affectionate. That's why she divorced him. Now, certainly every state, Currently, almost every state, I think the only one is South Dakota, has some sort of law in place for what is commonly called no-fault divorce, which essentially means a couple can divorce for any reason they want to. The prevailing view in Jesus' day is the prevailing view in our day. Now that's sad. And we laugh at Hillel, and we laugh at these, but they're true. The fact that the Pharisees believed that divorce was allowed for any reason at all is evidenced in Matthew 19, where some of the Pharisees came to Jesus in Judea to test and possibly trap him. And I want you to take your Bibles, and I want you to turn to Matthew 19. We're not going to flip it on the screen, because Matthew 19 is a parallel passage to Matthew 5. He explains, it's really a fuller explanation of what he has to say in Matthew 5. So flipping your Bibles to Matthew 19. Matthew's the first book in the New Testament. All right, right after the Italian prophet Malachi in the Old Testament, or Malachi, you get Matthew, all right? So notice the question that they asked Jesus here in Matthew 19, verse 3. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Or the NIV says every reason. Now notice that phrase, any reason or every reason at all. That's not what the Scripture taught. That's not what the Scripture taught at all. Basically, what happened is that through the elusive and ever-changing tradition of men, the passage in Deuteronomy 24, which was never meant to command or commend divorce, was turned into a command to divorce your wife for any reason you wanted to and remarry whoever you wanted to. That's what it was turned into. Now, we may ask, how could they twist the Scripture so much? How could they do that? Well, that leads to our second thing we need to discover about man's view in divorce and remarriage. Its focus is to preserve sin. That's their focus. That's how they could twist Scripture, because they wanted to preserve sin. They twisted their Scripture to justify and satisfy their own lust. Now notice the context. Go back to Matthew 5. You can keep your finger, like Chuck said earlier, in Matthew 19. Notice the context of Matthew 5, 31 and 32. We saw last week in the passage in verses 27 through 30, dealt with lust. Jesus knew that even though he proved that these men had lusted after a woman in their heart, they would try to get off on another technicality. The other technicality was try to avoid being guilty of lust and therefore adultery. So how do you do that? Well, the way to do that is just divorce your wife and marry the woman you're lusting after, and then it's no longer lust, right? That's exactly what they were thinking. Look at that. It's just right after lust, and now they're saying, well, can't we divorce for any reason at all? Because that way they can get out of being guilty of lust, right? Or so they think. But see how tricky they are? Because they want to preserve their sin. Jesus obviously knew their heart, and he wanted to cut this evil off at the pass. These men wanted so badly to preserve their sin that they were willing to twist any Scripture to justify their actions. Now we're going to see them try to twist Scripture again back over in Matthew 19. Turn back to Matthew 19. And look at verse 7. Now listen to this. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now these guys are dumb enough to try to refute Jesus, the author of Scripture, with Scripture. Are you kidding me? I mean, that's the gall of some people, and sometimes us, to try to let Jesus know what the Word says. And that's what they try to do here. Notice the question they ask, again here in verse 7. Well, why then did Moses command? You see that word? See that word? This is a quote or a summation of Deuteronomy 24 again. Moses never commanded anything. He commanded something about remarriage, but he can command anything about divorce. So they twist the Scripture again to preserve their sin. And John MacArthur summarizes this truth we've already discovered very well, I think. This is the truth we discovered about Deuteronomy 24 when he writes, a careful reading of Deuteronomy 24 text shows that far from being commanded divorce, the passage does not teach about divorce at all. Moses was giving a command with regard to a particular case of remarriage. They were so desperate, these Pharisees, to preserve their sin that they focused on the wrong thing. They focused on the wrong thing. Instead of focusing on doing everything to keep a marriage together, they focused on trying to find or make up loopholes to get out of marriage. And many in the church do the same thing today. They so want to preserve or justify their sin that they focus on trying to find or make up loopholes to get out of it. But we've now seen man's view on divorce and remarriage. Its foundation is on elusive tradition, and its focus is to preserve sin. It's exactly what man, left to themselves, will come up with, guaranteed, every time. Well, let's now look at the other view presented in our passage of Scripture. God's view on divorce and remarriage. We first see that God's view is the opposite of man's view, in that instead of the foundation being on elusive tradition, as man's view was, its foundation is on eternal truth. Not elusive tradition, but eternal truth. Turn back there, if you're Matthew 19, turn back to Matthew 5. And look there at verse 32. And notice those first four words. But I say to you, ego delego humin. Now you all laugh when I say that now if you heard this, okay? Because it sounds like ego malego, and it has a very similar meaning as we've seen. The old waffle commercial. They're the exact same words we saw in verse 22 and 28. But I say to you, the I here is emphatic, meaning that Jesus is now saying, I'm authoritative, not you. Or, to put it in the waffle commercial lingo, get your hand off my word and let me really tell you what it says. That's what Jesus is saying here. Let me tell you the truth. So Jesus is now going to present his position on divorce and remarriage, which is the only right one. Let me say that again. The only right one is Jesus' view. Should I say it again? The only right one is Jesus' view. Now, we believe the Bible, don't we? Believe it with me this morning and trust God and His Word. To help us understand this foundation of eternal truth that Jesus' view is based on, we need to turn back to Matthew 19 again. You guys are getting good at turning back and forth. And again, it's just a fuller explanation there of Matthew 5. Look at verses 4 through 6 with me. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Anybody hear that on their wedding day? I heard that. What God has joined together, let no man separate, or no man put asunder. Well, we probably heard that. Jesus goes back before the oral tradition, even before the law of Moses. How about that? He doesn't just go back before their oral tradition. He goes back before the law of Moses, before Moses was even born. He goes back to the foundation of the eternal truth of God's intention for marriage. This truth isn't elusive and ever-changing, like the Pharisees' oral tradition, is it? This truth is based on the foundation of the eternality of God Almighty. That's where Jesus founds the foundation for his view on divorce and remarriage. Back to the eternal God and his intention for marriage. So this brings us to our second aspect of God's view on divorce and remarriage. Instead of being like man's view that focuses on preserving sin, God's view is the exact opposite. Its focus is to preserve marriage. Not preserve sin, to preserve marriage. Notice again how Jesus responds to their question there in verse 3 of chapter 19. Their question, remember, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Now look what Jesus does. He basically ignores their preoccupation with divorce, doesn't he? He doesn't say anything about their question. He goes right past it and focuses on marriage, which is God's eternal plan. Notice the little sarcastic jab he gives them. I like this. They're to these self-professing experts of the Old Testament law. All right? Notice this little jab. Haven't you read, or have not you read? Well, they'd read it all and knew it backward and forward, at least the words. Haven't you read? They're getting steam now. They're already steam, but he's turning the heat up, and their heat's turning up too. He basically insinuates that they've ignored God's plan for marriage. That's what he's insinuating with what he says. He does this by quoting from Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. That's where these verses come from. Jesus will now show that God's plan is to focus on the preservation of marriage. He will do this by giving three reasons why divorce was never God's desire. The first reason is marriage. You might write these down. I have a blank for you. I don't have a blank down for you, but you might want to write these down. Three reasons why divorce was never God's desire. The first one is marriage is exclusive. Look at the phrase there in verse 4 of Matthew 19. He who created them from the beginning male made them male and female. Now this verse is taken, as I said, from Genesis 1:27. And it has male and female in the emphatic position in the Hebrew. Meaning, and what that insinuates and indicates that there's one male and one female. God didn't create a bunch of males and a bunch of females to pick and choose from, did he? He created one male and one female. There was no provision for multiple or alternate spouses. Did you see a provision there? There was only two, wasn't it? One man, one woman. That was it. Divorce and remarriage was not an option. How could it be? And that was God's plan from the beginning. Marriage was exclusive. Now, the second reason why divorce was never God's desire is marriage is permanent. Look at verse 5. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, this is from Genesis 2:24. Notice the word joined, or the NIV says united. I like the King James here, cleave. They shall cleave to one another. And the word there is a gluing or cementing together. It points to permanence. Now, this isn't like Elmer's glue that falls apart. All right, this is a permanent type of coming together. And also, notice the words one flesh. This indicates that they are indivisible and inseparable. The two shall become one. Now, it's one, not two. It's one. So in other words, marriage was intended to last forever, wasn't it? We'd all agree with that. That was God's plan for marriage. There was no other thought from the beginning. And the third reason why divorce was never God's desire is marriage is God-ordained. It is God-ordained. Look at the end of verse 6. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Marriage is first and foremost an institution of God, not man. Man could have never come up with something so good. No way. It's God's institution. God created marriage. All marriages are accountable to God, whether they're a Christian marriage or a non-Christian marriage. Did you hear that? All marriages are accountable before God because it's His institution. And non-believers, because of the common grace of God, are allowed to enter into that institution that He created. So to destroy marriage is to attack something God created and was ordained by Him. The New Testament presents marriage as a picture of Christ in the church. It's supposed to be this beautiful thing. And guess what? Christ will never leave the church. And the church, those who are born again, will never leave Christ. It's inseparable. It's God ordained. God is obviously focused on the preservation of marriage, isn't He? We'd all agree with that. He wants to preserve marriage. But before we briefly touch on what God does say about divorce and remarriage, let me remind you of something. Jesus wants us first and foremost to follow God's view of marriage and to preserve it at all costs. Instead of being like the world and many others in the church who are looking for every way they can to get out of it. See, that's the issue here. These Pharisees were looking at, they didn't care about marriage anymore. They were looking at everything they could to get out of marriage to justify their sin. Much like most people today. I'm not saying all people, but most people today get divorced because they want to justify their sin. Not all, please hear me, but most. And we could do a statistical thing, and I'm sure it would come up like that. So what does God say about divorce? Well, look with me back at Matthew 5:32, and notice the first part of that verse. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. Notice the exception Jesus gives for a proper divorce in God's sight. Jesus says there is cause for divorce that will be recognized as proper. Notice that phrase, except for unchastity. Or the NIV says marital unfaithfulness. The New King James says fornication. It's the word porneia. Ever heard that word? Pornography. Pornographic. That's where we get that word. It's generally, kind of the general definition, it's any kind of sexual immorality of any kind. And it's used interchangeably throughout the Scripture. But here, obviously, it's talking about adultery. It can be the fornication or unchastity can be before you're married or married. But here, because he's talking about marriage, he's talking about the act of adultery. We also find this exception in Matthew 19:9. I'm going to save you a little page turning there. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, the word immorality there is the same if you have an NASB. In the other passage, as unchastity, it's the same as marital unfaithfulness in the NIV or fornication in the King James. It's the same word, okay? So he says, except for immorality. Jesus makes it clear that adultery is recognized as a legitimate ground for divorce. Jesus makes that clear, doesn't he? I would say so. And he also, in Mark, if you want to go look at Mark, he makes it clear in Mark 10. All right? Well, please notice that divorce is not commanded here. It's not commanded. A lot of people are like the Pharisees, and they want to twist it and say God commands divorce in the case of adultery. He doesn't. God holds marriage in such high esteem that he would want, in the case of adultery, even in the case of adultery, the innocent partner to do everything they can to reconcile that relationship. Exhaust all means. That's what Jesus' heart is. Now you think, well, you don't know my situation. You don't know this situation here. Well, I want you to listen to this situation. How about my friend Hosea in the Bible? If you've ever read Hosea, just read the first few chapters if you want to. It's a perfect example of God's desire to offer forgiveness and reconciliation to the guilty spouse. And it's found there in Hosea. Hosea's wife, Gomer, now I might divorce her because her name is Gomer. You know, I'm kidding. I mean, they would probably try to do that in the Old Testament. So it always makes you think of Gomer Pyle, and I'm thinking, man, that doesn't look good. Whew. Especially on a woman. Well, what happens, Gomer runs off and practices prostitution. We're not talking a one-time act of adultery here. We're talking on an ongoing lifestyle of adultery. Tell me one worse than that. Go marry this prostitute. Or this woman is going to be a prostitute, is basically what happened. If you read the Hebrew there and understand the language, he already knows going into the marriage. She's going to commit prostitution, and he's going to go seek reconciliation. And you know what Hosea does? He does. He goes and seeks reconciliation and brings his wife back, his prostitute wife now, Gomer, back in, and he loves her and forgives her and reconciles. Now you tell me one worse than that. Now tell me one worse than this, which is a picture of that. The nation of Israel, who shook their fist at God. We don't want anything to do with you. And God pursued him. He pursued him. And he pursued him. And then out of his love, finally in 722 BC, he let the northern kingdom go into captivity. In 586 BC, he let the southern kingdom go into captivity. Why? To discipline, to let them know how much he loves them. Now you tell me one worse than that. Because I get sick of people giving these stupid excuses for divorce because it is an affront to God. And his plan for marriage. Now, there's some cases where it just doesn't work out, and I know that. But there's very few of them, I think. If people would do what Hosea did and do what God did and pursue and never give up, because you know what? Divorce is never better in most cases, 99.9% of the cases, than marriage. And it's 100% of the cases in the marriage that's supposed to be like God wanted it to be, 100% of the time. And you may think, Brian, you're living in a fairy world. Well, buddy, my brother went through a divorce last year. And I'm not living in a fairy world. And it hurt. And I know the hurt of divorce. And it was still better for that marriage to be there than what they're having to go through right now. I'm getting a little excited. So we see here that there are biblical grounds for divorce in the case of adultery, but only after all means have been exhausted to save the marriage. There's another exception given for divorce in the New Testament. We find that in 1 Corinthians 7:12, 13, and 15. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. Now, this was what happened here. Is somebody where both of them were pagans. One became a believer. Now he had somebody who wasn't a Christian. Now, that's a tough deal. But it says, don't divorce her. And it says, and that's just to throw in here, no extra charge. All these people say, well, God told me that I should divorce my wife because she's not a believer, or divorce my husband because he's not a believer because he wants me to marry this Christian person. Mm-mm. No way. God didn't tell you that because you're not reading the same Bible I'm reading. Look in verse 13. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. They're not under bondage to the marriage bond because that unbeliever has broken the marriage bond. Now let me say this again. This is only after the believing spouse does everything they can to reconcile that relationship. Everything they can to reconcile that relationship. And then only after that person says, there's no way that I'm going to stay in this marriage, I'm leaving, would it be okay? But we've got to do everything we can. Now, we don't have time to break down that entire sort of passage around that, but that's basically what it's talking about. Now, again, you may be thinking, okay, are there other grounds for divorce or biblical divorce? You may be thinking that. There may be other exceptions that would be made only after the biblical process of church discipline is carried out. There may be some other exceptions. But those are the only two that we find that are clear in the New Testament. I'm not saying, please hear me, that there may not be some other cases. And I know what you're thinking. I've thought through all the ones you've thought of, believe me. All right? Now, those are the ones that are clear. And I'm saying, after the process of church discipline, that may be a new world to some of you, but we actually do that here because it's in the Bible at this church, because it's a loving thing to do to help people overcome sin, not to condemn them. We don't have time to deal with every possible situation this morning. We could come here, we could sit here for hours and do that. And some of you probably already thought like you've sat for hours, all right? Now, if you have questions, myself or the rest of the elders would love to sit down and talk to you about some of those specific questions you may have. And we want to try to help you and help ourselves understand what does the Bible have to say about that situation? And when does that one come into play? There may be, and I think there are some other ones that come into play. I'll tell you that, I do. I'm not going to name them because I might leave out one that I didn't think of, all right? So, but the black and white ones, we know for sure, are the exceptions presented here on adultery and spiritual desertion. And remember, you're going to hear me say this a few more times, reconciliation is always the first, second, and third option. Never the first option, like it is today. I mean, you've got to exhaust everything before those exceptions kick in. Now, God is so passionate about His creation for marriage that He lets everyone know that what He feels about the breaking the marriage covenant. And you've probably heard this one, Malachi 2:16. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And if you read what happened, was going on around there in Malachi, it was about as bad as what was happening in Deuteronomy. But He hates divorce. God hates divorce. He still hates divorce. He'll always hate divorce because it's destroying something beautiful that He created, and also because it brings tremendous pain to His people. Do you think God wants us to go through pain that He necessarily doesn't allow to come to happen? Well, He allows everything. But this is what is His intention, this kind of pain. Now, He can turn it for good, but He doesn't want us to experience the pain that it brings. And in fact, it may bring more pain than any other sin. I mean, think about the ripple effect of the pain that sin, the divorce brings. And please remember that divorce was only a merciful concession because of sin. Only a merciful concession by our merciful God. That's when divorce came in. So what about remarriage? Well, we're not going to have time to look at all the verses on that, all right? But based on the verses we've seen and based on biblical divorce, the New Testament teaches that you are free to marry after a divorce that is on biblical grounds. All right? If it's been a biblical divorce, such as, not limited necessarily only to adultery and spiritual desertions, but such as it's a biblical divorce on the grounds of what the Bible has to say, remarriage is permissible. All right? Now, remarriage is also permissible if there's been an unbiblical divorce. Did he say that? Now listen. If the guilty party repents of their sin and shows fruit forth that comes forth from true repentance, which would look like this, they would try to reconcile with their former spouse, if that was possible. It's been unbiblical, and it's possible to reconcile with their former spouse. That would be permissible. That's fruit to leave, because that's what God calls them to do. Whoa. Now that's tough, isn't it? The only time such a person, I'll just read this statement, could remarry any another is for the former. If the former spouse remarries, they can't reconcile then, all right? Proves to be an unbeliever or dies, in which case reconciliation is no longer possible, okay? Now, I have a friend who did this. You may think that's impossible. And this is one of the most godly men I know. And I've mentioned him before. I'm not going to necessarily mention his name today, but this is the most godly men I know in the world. And this guy came to Christ in 1975, went home and told his wife, and she told him to go to hell, and she left him right there. Now, that's tough. So he always says it like this, I walked 17 years after that and never held a girl's hand. And then when he was leading a bunch of Bible studies with a bunch of people, he met this young lady, that godly woman, and there was an attraction there, and he thought, man, I don't know if I'm free to remarry, though. So he sought the counsel of the Word and some friends, and you know what this guy did? He went to California. He was living in Kentucky at the time. He went to California and found his former wife and asked her to come back. Now, that's something that only can be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying this is easy, and we've seen all this other stuff in the passage is not easy. It can only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, she told him basically about the same thing. Well, she was a new age, so she told him to go someplace else this time. But she refused, and then he felt free. But see, he was free biblically because she, an unbeliever, left the marriage and didn't want to reconcile. But that's how much he knew that God thought of a marriage, that he was going to go and make sure that he could try everything he could to reconcile that marriage. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit could somebody possibly do that. Now, you may have noticed I didn't spend much time on the grounds for biblical divorce and remarriage, did I? Not a whole lot, really. And the reason I didn't do that is because Jesus didn't spend a lot of time on it. Jesus didn't want us to focus on preserving our sin and trying to find all the loopholes. He wants us to instead focus on preserving marriage. That's what he based the answer back to these guys. Quit trying to find all the loopholes. Preserve marriage. That's what it's about, guys. Preserving marriage, not justifying our sin. So how do we respond to God's Word today? And I struggle with this. How do we respond to a passage, to a teaching like this? Well, I want to say that His standard is too high. His standard is too high for anyone to do on their own. Jesus shatters self-righteousness. We can't respond to this in our flesh. We can't. It's too high. His standard's too high. But we can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, respond. And that's what He's asking us to do, never to do it in our flesh. So first, let me address those believers who may have been through a divorce here this morning. If after hearing God's Word today, you're convicted that your divorce was unbiblical, let me encourage you to do a few things. This is tough stuff. Confess your sin to God and turn from it and claim the forgiveness you have in Christ. And don't let Satan try to pull you down because of that past sin. But if you haven't dealt with it and admitted that it was sin, you need to do that this morning. And you'll really feel the freedom of Christ when you do that. And if there's any possible way then to reconcile with your former spouse, it may not be possible. Rely on the Holy Spirit. Seek the help of people here to help you walk through that. It may not be possible, and I understand that. And also, if you think that your remarriage was unbiblical, let me say this first. Stay in the marriage you're in. All right? A lot of people, oh, my remarriage, and I kind of don't like this one anyway, so I'll get another divorce. All right? No. Stay in the marriage you're in and say, God, I blew it once. Help me not blow it again. Make this marriage be a picture of Christ in the church for your glory. By the power of the Holy Spirit, help me do that, God. And if you're unsure about your situation, it's one of those ones we didn't mention, please know that I, along with the rest of our elders, would love to sit down with you and help you walk through that and deal with that. And no, you won't be cast out or ostracized. That's not what Jesus does. We want you to understand what the Bible has to say and be free from guilt and sin. And really deal with that. And make a break with that thing that may be tearing you down. Next, let me address the believers who are married here. I encourage us all to quit trying to be the husband and wife we're supposed to be in the flesh. Just quit it. I try all too often and I always blow it. 100% of the time, I always blow it when I try to be the husband I'm supposed to be. And you will too if you do it in the flesh. Do it in the power of the Holy Spirit and allow God to make your marriage all that He wants it to be for His glory. And if you're struggling in your marriage and you're married here today, please know that all people struggle in their marriage. You're not the only one. That's what happens. Most people think, oh, we're the only ones that struggle in our marriage. Everybody struggles to some extent, some more than others. Please don't try to go it alone, though. And we want to help you. So please come to me. Let me know how we can help you. Now, don't do this. Don't go to just any old Christian counselor out there. Come to me and let me hook you up with a real counselor. Because there's some goofballs out there that got Christian counselor on their door that I wouldn't send a non-believer to. And that's true. So let me help you find a good counselor. And if we, the elders, can't help you, we'll find you someone who's trained to do that biblically. All right? We got somebody going to seminary to try to help those. Probably more with the girls, but maybe marriage too. I don't know what all she's training on. But and if you know another believer who's considering divorce, be a friend and God's ambassador and go to them and beg them with all that you are, not to go through with it. Because it's not, the grass is not greener on the other side. There's no grass on the other side. It's painful. It hurts. It's more like spikes on the other side. If you're trying to find the loopholes for a divorce, please know that Jesus will shatter your self-righteousness. He doesn't want you to find the loopholes. He wants you to experience a marriage that He intended. And He can do it. If He can do it in Hosea and Gomer's relationship, He can do it in yours. He can. Next, if you're a believer here who's single, you thought, well, I'm going to get out of this. Well, first, encourage those who are married to trust God for their marriage. To trust God for their marriage. And second, if you're single and desire to get married, please realize how serious God takes marriage. This is serious. This is not like going steady. This is marriage, something God instituted. And lastly, if you're here today and you've never realized that you've sinned, and that sin separates you from God, and that sin deserves eternal punishment in a place called hell from God. If you've never realized that, you need to realize that. That's true. We've all sinned. And the wages of sin is death. But realize this, that Jesus came to die in your place, to give you His righteousness for your sin, to make you right with God. And God says He wants us to repent, to turn from trusting in ourselves and our sin, and trust in Christ alone. And when He does that, He promises to forgive you all your past, present, and future sins, and empower you by the power of the Holy Spirit to make you right with Him, to go on and live a life that He's called you to do. So you can't deal with any of this other stuff until that's dealt with, until you've dealt with God and made things right with God by trusting alone in Jesus Christ. Would you do that today if you haven't done that? If you'd like to talk about that, I'd love to talk with you, as well as other people in here. Was this tough? It was for me. But you know, I'm thankful that we can go to the Word of God. And even though it's tough, God has not just given us something we cannot... God has not just given us something we can't do in our flesh. He's given us something we can do in the Spirit. To run and work the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. A different news the gospel brings. It bids us fly, and it gives us wings. And this is good news, because it at least gives us direction. How do we deal with this tough thing? And we're here to do it together, to walk through anybody who's walked through this before and maybe thinking you're going to walk through it and need some help. That's why we're here, by the grace of God. Let's pray. Lord, Your standard's too high. And my ability is way too low. And Lord, there's people hurting in here this morning, probably most of us, because of different relationships and different things we've seen happen or been involved in. Lord, I pray they would know Your forgiveness this morning. Lord, I pray they'd know Your restoration. Lord, I pray they'd know Your grace. Lord, I pray You'd lift them up if they're discouraged. Lord, I pray You'd give them the boldness to seek help from this body, to help them walk through this pain and move on and be used greatly by You. And Lord, when You deal with sin, Lord, You cast it as far as east is from the west. You don't remember our sin. You don't hold it against us. But Lord, we need to deal with it. So Lord, I pray if somebody needs to do that this morning, they do that. And Lord, I pray we'd all be about preserving marriage, not preserving our sin. In Jesus' name, amen.